Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let me pray, and then we'll re-engage here with the book of Romans. Father God, we thank you for your love for us in Christ. And we pray as we recount your grace and seek to live in light and in response to it, that you would strengthen your church. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the unexpected joys of parenting has been the joy and really the privilege of introducing my kids to movies I enjoyed as a child. And just reminding myself, getting to rewatch these movies that I haven't seen in 20, 30 years. And some that, man, seeing them love movies that I love and quote movies that I quote, there is just something to that. That is a lot of fun. See if you can recognize the movie that this quote comes from. It's a one word quote. Inconceivable. Now, some of you are wondering why others are laughing. But that is from, maybe you remember the movie, The Princess Bride. This came out, I think, in the 80s. I didn't look up, but it's been out for a while. Princess Bride. And there is a character, his name is Vizzini, who says the word inconceivable over and over again. It's like a theme. Says it in this nasally voice. I won't try to imitate him. But let me get you back into the story a little bit. Vizzini has kidnapped Princess Buttercup, right? And he's done this on behalf of Prince Humperdinck. These are words I don't normally say, but I've heard. Vizzini and his two henchmen, they board a boat and they sneak off and they're going to hide. And one of them asks Vizzini, if it's possible, do you think we're being followed? And he says, that would be inconceivable. We snuck off. He's so confident, right? We snuck off. We captured, snuck off. Totally inconceivable that we'd be followed. Of course, it's one of those like comedy movies where, of course, they're being followed. Right? And this is confirmed. Once they realize that they're being followed, they decide to climb this cliff on a rope. Maybe you remember Andre the Giant from wrestling, 80s wrestling. He's climbing up this rope. Again, maybe you remember the movie now. Okay, what Vizzini thought was inconceivable was actually like really a threat, like right on their tail, right? So he's climbing the rope. He looks down. He sees the dread pirate Roberts coming up the rope and he says, inconceivable, right? How is he coming up after me? They get to the top and they decide they're going to cut the rope while he's still climbing. They cut the rope. They look over the edge and he says, he didn't fall. Inconceivable, right? He says it again. And then, and I don't know how to say it, Inigo Montoya, I think is how you say it, turns to him and says, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Inconceivable, right? It's a memorable line, and I hope you'll remember it, because it's Paul's argument in Romans 6. Inconceivable. Inconceivable. Read Romans 6, 1 and 2 with me again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And the idea is, it would be inconceivable. Why? Look at the end of verse 2. How can we, here's the rhetorical question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That would be inconceivable. This morning, we're going to see that living in sin, which ought to be inconceivable in the life of a Christian, is actually an imminent threat. Something that Paul needs to warn you and me about. We have to be careful. We can be like Vizzini, far too confident. That would never be me. I would never do that. But before we get there, and we'll come back to that idea here in a moment, I want to use just one point to kind of review chapter 5 and really the book of Romans, and then 2 points to go through our passage, verses 1 through 4. So our 3 points would be, we must embrace grace, we must not live in sin, we must walk in newness of life. Very simple. We must embrace grace, we must not live in sin, we must walk in newness of life. From verse 1, we must embrace grace. He begins, what shall we say then, right? He's not starting a new argument, he's continuing the same argument from the previous chapter. This is a letter as a whole. He didn't put chapter breaks in there, right? So he's continuing what he's already said, and he's making kind of an additional comment, clarification, anticipating a question. So what then did he teach just before in Romans 5? Well, before we go to Romans 5, let's zoom out and remind ourselves what the book as a whole talks about. We use the kind of 3 words to go through it. Maybe you remember this, right? So Romans 1 through 3 is guilt, then grace, then gratitude. Or we could say sin, salvation, service, right? 3 parts in Romans. We're in the middle part. He's already established that all, Jew and Gentile, are sinners through and through. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and now he's trying to teach about salvation, about God's grace. Look back with me at chapter 5. Notice how it began. Since we have been justified by faith. So he's established that in chapter 4, that we are justified not on the basis of how we live, not on the basis of our works, not, okay, I'm 51%. I've done more good than bad. Not on the basis of that at all. But no, we are justified on the basis of Christ's work, and it's by faith alone. Since that is the case, 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's established this through and through, right? The instrument, if we can use that word, of our justification, is not our works. It is faith. Go back to chapter 3, verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then he'll go down in the beginning of chapter 4 and he'll use the example of Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Was by faith, not works. Go to the end of chapter 4, verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the assurance of believers, if you're a Christian here this morning, your assurance rests not on what you've done, but on Christ and what he's done, on justification by faith, which itself rests on the death of Christ. So we saw a little later in chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, that Christ's death proves God's love and it secures our future. So if your future, your eternity was based on what you have done and not on faith alone, even in part on how you have lived, what you have done, then you would be tempted to live, perhaps by fear. Man, I'm not sure I've done enough. I've not lived how I ought to. Or with pride. I actually think I have lived good enough. I think I have done what I ought to. But it's not fear nor pride, which the gospel puts forward, but faith, right? Faith is a looking not to ourselves, but outside of ourselves to another, to Jesus, to his finished work, to rescue us from God's just wrath. Notice what the second half of chapter 5 taught us. You remember this? Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin is credited to you on the basis of Adam's sin. But then jump down to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all, led to condemnation, his sin led to condemnation for all of us, those who are in Adam. But then where's the good news? Let's keep reading. So one act of righteousness, this is 5:18b, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So our union as Christians in Christ, our union with Adam at birth brought us condemnation. Adam disobeyed. But our union with Christ brings justification. Christ obeyed. So he's talked a lot about these truths and justification by faith, and that's the basis for this grace. And we said, man, we live the whole of our lives under the banner of grace. Every day is lived out under this banner as a Christian of grace. Under grace, we're in the realm of grace. Do you know the grace of God? Not just do you know about it, do you know what it means? No, do you know it experientially? Do you know that you've been justified by faith, not by works? So for the Christian, we can say, well, praise God, he considers us righteous, but it's not on the basis of the good that we might do. Paul will write elsewhere, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Titus 3. God considers us righteous, not because of the good we've done, but because of the good that Christ has done. That's what verse 18, verse 19 of chapter 5 made clear. We quoted Jerry Bridges several weeks ago. It's in your bulletin. The entire Christian life is lived under the reign. It's an important word as we head into chapter 6. The reign of God's grace. So where sin increases, grace increases all of the more. The grace of God in justification by faith alone means grace is always greater than your sin, than my sin. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. You can't out-sin God's grace. It seems that God's grace might open the door then to rampant sinning. Like if that's true, why not live it up? Why not sin? More sin, more grace. Grace glorifies God, so maybe I should sin more to the glory of God. Or the more subtle argument, right? Some have said this in the past, right? I love to sin, he loves to forgive. This seems totally agreeable. So I'm going to sin, I'm going to do what I want, and he's going to do what he wants. He's going to be made to seem great, and I'm going to have to live how I want. This is how we put it back in December. If eternal life is secured for us, and if grace is as amazing as he said it is, if more sin leads to more grace, if we can't out-sin God's grace, should we continue in sin that grace might abound all the more? If grace glorifies God, should we sin, more grace, to the glory of God? Well, Paul anticipates that argument. And he's going to answer with a clear no, right? By no means. Inconceivable. He's going to give reasons. And that's what we're going to see this morning, beginning in chapter 6. But before we look at those reasons, the reason for his answer, no, that should be inconceivable. Let's notice what he says, what he doesn't say. Yeah. So you think through, okay, what would be the reason he might give why grace shouldn't lead to more sin in your life? Why that argument doesn't work? I want you to notice what his reason for saying no isn't. Paul's reason isn't, well, you've misunderstood justification by faith. His reason isn't, well, If that's what you think, you've misunderstood what I've been teaching about grace. It's not actually that radical. Paul's reason isn't, I don't really mean that justification is all of grace, that it's entirely based on Christ's work and only obtained by faith without any works. You've misunderstood. No, that his reason isn't, well, you know, what I really meant to say is that justification is based mostly on Christ, but somewhat on you. No, the question is anticipated by Paul. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul doesn't put the concern to rest by saying, okay, well, actually, grace isn't going to lead to lawlessness because law-keeping is part of it. That's not what he says at all. In fact, I think Paul would say, man, you actually get grace if you raise the question. It's not a right question in that the answer is no. We shall not continue in sin that grace may abound. But you heard him right about grace, if that's what you ask next. There's things you missed. Union with Christ. We'll talk about that. But you get the nature of grace, right? Justification really is by grace, through faith, on the basis of Christ alone, and not on the basis of what I have done or will do. All right, so we need to embrace grace. We're going to wrestle with the question, the reason for his no, but we need to understand grace is the grounds of my salvation. Grace is also something I need to learn, the implications of which in my sanctification. So if you're not a Christian, you need to know God's grace and you need to embrace his grace towards you in Christ. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. If you're a Christian, you need to know and embrace God's grace towards you in Christ. And then live out the right implications of it. We don't soften the grace. We don't lessen the grace. We want to understand it in its fullness. Friends, continuing in sin as a Christian, recipient of God's grace, it ought to be inconceivable, but it is an imminent threat. He's concerned. And so he's going to address it. What are his reasons? What are the reasons he gives? Let's jump into chapter 6 now together. Point number 2, we must not live in sin. That is, we must not remain in sin or make a habit of sinning. Look with me at the second half of verse 2. There's a, we might say, indicative truth, a declared truth in the kind of hidden, implied in a rhetorical question. So here's the rhetorical question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What's the truth? We died to sin. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you and I, we have died to sin. We must not live in sin. Why? We've died to sin. If we were to zoom out, Paul doesn't put it in this order, but this would be the logic of the passage. We have died with Christ. So we've been buried with him. That's a dramatic way of saying we've died, right? Someone died. Okay. Have they come and been declared dead? Were they No. They've been buried. Right, that's a dramatic way of saying we've died, right? We have died and we have been buried with him. He's going to emphasize that, verse 3 all the way down to verse 7. We'll talk a lot about that next week. We have died with Christ. We've been buried with him. Baptism pictures this. We'll get to that in a minute. We've been united with him in his death. We've been crucified with him, he'll say in verse 6. That's the first point of the argument. We've died with Christ. He's going to say down in verse 10, Christ died to sin. Christ died to sin. Look at verse 10. For the death he died to sin. So we've died with Christ. Christ died to sin. Therefore, truth in verse 2. We died to sin. We've died with him and he died to sin. So we've died to sin. Well, what does this mean, right? We don't talk like this. I don't talk like this. And I'm a pastor. I have lots of opportunity to talk like this. I don't talk like this. What does he mean? What does it mean that we've died to sin? Let me unpack this with you from the passage. We're really kind of stepping through 1 through 4 this morning, but we have to go to the context to get our minds around what Paul means. What does it mean? If you're a Christian, you need to know this. It's true of you. Do you know your spiritual biography? You've died to sin. What does that mean? What does it mean? Let me give you the definition, and then let me support it, right? This is how Andy Nocelli helpfully puts it, a little summary here. To die to sin means to be set free from sin's enslaving power. So to die to sin means to be set free from sin's enslaving power. Look down at the end, or look down at verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Set free from its power. You've died to it. The old self, verse 6, who we were in Adam, was crucified with Christ. Notice the intended purpose, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What's the result, the automatic result of that purpose when it's realized? We, end of verse 6, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So sin here, sin in the singular, is viewed as a power that enslaves. So to die to sin is to be set free from its enslaving power. To be set free from sin. Well, what does that mean? Hello? I live as a Christian, and I struggle with sin. What in the world does it mean to be set free from sin if I sin, like, every day, still? Well, it can't mean no more sin. We know that experientially. We know that also from the passage. It can't mean there's no more sin remaining in me. Verse 12 would be a very odd command if he said, let not sin reign. If he's already said or tried to say, there's no more remaining sin. That would seem odd. So it can't mean that. Well, what does it mean to be set free from sin? Verse 6 might say, no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 14 might say, sin will have no more dominion over you. Jump down to verse 16. We are slaves of righteousness. Or obedience, verse 16. Righteousness, verse 18. So we've died to sin. Means we've been set free from sin as a power that enslaves. There's been a decisive separation from sin. He uses the image of death. It's a strong image. We've died to sin, so no longer enslaved to it. No longer has dominion over us. We've been separated from the rule of sin, the realm, we might say, of sin. And I think this gets at the idea, I think, hopefully a little more helpfully, right? So if someone were to die, we would say that they've passed away. They're not here anymore. They're not here in this world anymore. We use all these different expressions, right? If someone has died to the realm of sin, they're not there anymore, right? That's not where they're living. We saw this in chapter 5 when we talked about reigns or realms, right? Do you remember this? In Adam versus in Christ. He's using some of that same language again. So our sins are symptoms of being enslaved to the power of sin. A power that rules over people outside of Christ. Again, I think it's important that you see sin here as it's pictured, as a power. It's able to exercise dominion in verse 14. We've been set free from sin, verse 18, verse 22. So it's not a reference to sin's presence or sin's penalty, but to sin's power. To sin's power, and especially in the area of authority. Again, that's where the idea of realms really is helpful. I think that's what he's getting at. The Christian has a new master, a new Lord, new authority. It's not that sin is powerless for the Christian. It's that its authority to enslave has been removed. We no longer live in its realm, in its kingdom. It can make threats. It can make demands. It can sound loud and scary, or it can be subtle and sneaky. But the reality is, we don't have to listen anymore. It has no authority in these parts. Delivered from the realm of sin, so we can stop listening to the old master, stop obeying the old master. So our point, we must not live in sin, that is a cruel point. It'll be futile for you to try to follow it and obey it. You'll be absolutely frustrated as a Christian if there's not the truth underneath it, which is you've died to sin. You've died to sin. So he doesn't just say, I'm not just saying, well, don't live in sin. No, no, you've died to sin. This is absolutely crucial, foundational. And he roots it in our union with Christ, right? We've participated with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. You see that there in verse 3 and verse 4. It's interesting as he is making that point in verses 3 and 4. He brings in an example that is a little surprising. It kind of comes out of nowhere. He hasn't mentioned it yet in the book. He's not going to mention it again. Here it is, baptism. Okay, whoa. Interesting that he brings that in. He doesn't come back to it after verse 4. It's just there in verses 3 and 4. Look at them again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into, I think, his death, into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Notice a couple things. First, Paul assumes that these Christians have been baptized. Isn't that interesting? Something that was practiced by all Christians in obedience to Christ. So he addresses them as those who have been baptized. He can assume that this is part of their bio. They've come to faith in Christ and they have been baptized. Look again at verse 3. All of us, right? All Christians, or his point really falls apart in verse 2. But notice also that he assumes it's kind of basic, right? Look at the beginning of verse 3. Do you not know that all of us? You know, don't you? Surely you know, right? All believers are baptized. And it has this meaning everywhere, including in Rome, where he hasn't even been. This is what it means. This is what Christians do. Baptism here, which I do think it's referring to water baptism, what we would call baptism, it pictures our death with Christ. This was accomplished when Christ died, applied, when we were united to him by faith. So is baptism here a symbol that signifies or an instrument that brings about? Well, we've already used the word instrument, and he's already made it clear that that's faith, not baptism. So what saves us? Faith. That's the whole point of 4 and 5. Right. So we're misreading it if we think he's thinking salvation by baptism here. No, it's salvation by faith. But it is a symbol that signifies what has happened to us. Union with Christ comes through an act of faith, not the act of baptism, but baptism, which follows close behind, signifies that union. It is a symbol that signifies what is true for us. Again and again, where Paul has baptism and faith in the same context, faith is the instrument, not baptism. Let me give you two examples. If you're taking notes, maybe you jot down these references. Listen to Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. How do we become sons of God? Through faith. And then, for as many of you as were baptized, again, he assumes they all are, to be a Christian is to be baptized, have put on Christ. So he talks about salvation, and he talks about faith and baptism, and faith is the instrument. Baptism is what accompanies. It happens around the same time, we might say. So he can use this symbol as a shorthand for what has happened to them. They've been converted. They've been united to Christ by faith. And so that's what's pictured. Or Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised with him through faith. Notice the instrument, faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So faith unites us to Christ. Baptism pictures this union. We could use maybe an analogy. I don't know if you can see it real well, but I have a wedding ring on. And you say, well, that looks like one of those cheap black rubber ones. It is. In the move, I lost my wedding band and I got this on Amazon. I think I got four different ones for like $6 or something. But fair enough, there it is. There's my wedding band right there. I have others if I misplace this one. It's great for working. And we have found it actually since then, which is very happy. You don't usually think you're going to find those, but we did find it. But I don't dare put it back on. So here we are. This is my wedding ring, right? Putting on the ring, forsaking all others, cleaving to my wife. So we might say, by this ring, I'm united to my wife alone. I'm dead to all others. I put on the ring. Well, putting on the ring didn't do that. Does putting on the ring cause me to forsake all others and cleave only to my wife? No. That's not what I mean, right? But the ring signifies what happened. It followed so close behind that I can speak of the ring as uniting us, even though we were united and then I put on a ring. So we have a category for talking about a symbol as though it brings about what it only signifies. That's how the baptism language is used here. We have a category for talking about a symbol as if it brings about, with this ring, I cling to my wife, I forsake all others. Talking about it as if it actually accomplished it, it only signifies that. We do that with the ring, and I think the New Testament, as here at times, does that with baptism. So baptism in Romans 6 is a symbol that signifies our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Because it normally happens after conversion, just as we normally get a ring after we've given the marriage vows at the wedding, Paul can use baptism as shorthand for what every Christian has experienced at conversion, namely union with Christ. So his indicative statement, we died to sin. We've left that realm. We've entered a new realm. It has no authority there. It's powerless to enslave. Is followed by an imperative. We must not live in sin. Why not? Why not? Let me give you three kind of things around this. Living in sin is three things. They all begin with the letter I. Living in sin, why must we not live in sin? Second point, living in sin is incompatible with Christian existence. That is, living in sin, allowing sin to reign doesn't fit who you are in Christ. So once you've been rescued, you don't return to Egypt and enslave yourself again. You've been redeemed out of Egypt. Now we may at times return to our old sin habits. Don't we struggle with this? I struggle with this. But we will struggle. We must struggle. And we will feel how incompatible returning to that old sin is. And so we don't settle in with the sin. We don't cuddle up to the sin. They're so comfortable, so familiar, those sins, but so incompatible to who we now are in Christ. We must not live in sin. Living in sin is incompatible with Christian existence. Look back at chapter 5, verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Once we've left the reign of sin and we've been brought under the reign of grace, It would be deeply incompatible, inconsistent, even illogical to move back into sin's kingdom and build a home there under its reign. Second, living in sin is impossible for the Christian as a constant condition. That language comes from Doug Moo, and I think it's carefully worded. Let me explain. Remaining in sin, living in sin, continuing in sin, it's not possible as a constant, that's key, for the one who has truly experienced the transformation out of the domain of sin, out of the tyranny of sin. So sin's power has been broken, and this will be evidenced in how we live. So we're not talking about sinless perfection, but a new practice. The Christian's life will be characterized by something else, by righteousness, by fruit. So what characterizes your life? Is it habitual sin? That is your life characterized as a constant, the norm, by what is really impossible for the Christian to remain in? Will the Christian struggle with sin? Yes. Will the Christian struggle with sin even for a long time? Yes. But will the Christian live in sin as a constant? No. No struggle? No. Make herself at home there? No. James 2, 1 John 3, no. Notice that Paul doesn't say that sin in the life of the Christian has died. No, he says the Christian has died to sin. There is a difference. So sin will remain, but it will no longer reign. That's key. It will remain, but it will no longer reign. It will no more have dominion over you, verse 14. Yet it still remains. So don't let it reign, verse 12. It has no dominion. That's the grounds for saying, don't let it reign. It's not where you live. It's not the realm that you're living in anymore. While living in sin is incompatible with who we are in Christ, impossible for the Christian as a constant, it remains, third eye, an imminent threat. Living in sin ought to be inconceivable for the Christian. All of us can and will at times live inconsistent with who we are in Christ. I have this last week. You have as well. And when we live inconsistent with who we are in Christ, we may be tempted either to redefine grace. We better add a little law in there. Keep us in line. Or to abuse grace. Well, it's okay. Excuse sin because, well, God forgives. Which leads to our third and final point from the end of verse 4. We must walk in newness of life. We must walk in newness of life. How? Oh, we're going to talk about this so much in the next few weeks, next few months, from Romans 6 and 7 and 8. We must walk in newness of life. How? Let me give you three hooks. Three hooks. These come from the book recommended in your bulletin, Complete in Him by Barrett. Let me, three hooks here. Know, apply, live consistent with. Know, apply, live consistent with. So how? How do we do this? Look at the end of verse 4. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been united with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. He has new life. We have new life. How do we do it? We need to know who we are in Christ and apply it to our lives by faith. He uses a faith word down in verse 11. Consider or reckon. Reckon. And then we need to live consistent with it. This is how we become who we are in Christ. So often we struggle with this, right? We jump over the knowing and we jump over the applying and we try to do the living. And we fail and we think, well, I'm going to try again at the living. And Paul would say, no, you need to go back to the knowing. And you need to go back to the applying, the applying by faith, and then you will be enabled and empowered to live. So often we jump over knowing who we are in Christ. So many Christians don't know who they are in Christ. Don't know that they're united to Him. They've died with Him. They've buried with Him. They've been raised with Him. And so they are dead to sin and they can walk in newness of life. This is why Paul in Ephesians 1 prays that Christians would know what? The power of the resurrection. His resurrection power at work in their lives. You gotta know that, brother or sister. You gotta know God's power in your life. He hasn't even got to the Holy Spirit. That's coming in chapter 8. Right now, what you need to know, what's gonna empower you to live, is to know this gospel truth, who you are in Christ. Do you know who you really are? The power that is at work in you. That'll help you when you're faced with temptation. You need to apply. We never take the time to have a deeper knowledge and then apply it to our lives. So he's going to say down in verse 11, you also consider or reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Is that how you consider yourself as a Christian? Facing temptation? No, I'm dead to that. I'm alive in Christ. I've had a fundamental identity change. Do you consider yourself to be who you really are in Christ? Do you know who you really are? Do you consider yourself to be that? So often we jump right to newness of life and we struggle. We don't know the power of resurrection. We don't know all that is ours in Christ. We don't know the Spirit that He's going to talk about in chapter 8 that He's given us at conversion. We don't reckon ourselves to be who we really are, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. So friend, to walk in newness of life is to live consistent with the new life that is ours in Christ. Or Paul might just get real practical and he might say, to live this new life is to live consistent with your baptism. To live consistent with your baptism. You made a public declaration that you've been buried with Him, raised to walk in newness of life. You've told people that you're now a Christian. You have a new relationship with Christ, and by implication, Romans 6, what we're talking about, you have a new relationship with sin, don't you? Its power has been broken. You're no longer under its reign. You live under the banner of grace in Christ, no longer under the law, no longer under sin, no longer under guilt. Do you know who you are? Have you applied it by faith? And then are you seeking to live consistent with it? If you're a Christian, your new identity is this. You have died with Christ and have been made alive in Christ. Seen in your baptism. You are now dead to sin and alive to God. So your new identity, no longer enslaved to sin, is the answer to why the grace of God doesn't lead to more sinning, but to less. So how should we conclude? I want to give you some categories that we'll come back to. These were first kind of put down by Augustine some 1600 years ago. He made the observation, and I think it's right, before Adam fell, Adam was able to sin. After he fell, he was not able not to sin. But believers in Christ are set free from sin's reign, so we are now able not to sin. And someday in heaven, we will be not able to sin. Think about it. Adam was able to sin. Unbelievers are not able not to sin. Christians are able not to sin. And in heaven, we will not be able to sin. That's the work that He's begun in you. And He will bring it to completion. But He's begun the work. So have you grasped the results of His work in and for you? You are free, brothers and sisters, not to sin anymore. You are free not to sin anymore. It isn't compatible. It is inconceivable. It is not compatible with who you are in Christ. So living in sin, not anymore. This is not perfection, but this is verse 1, no longer continuing in sin. Verse 2, no longer living in sin. Verse 6, no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 12, no longer under its reign, no longer making a habit of it. Brothers and sisters, do you know who you are in Christ? So that you might apply it by faith, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Friends, in Christ, through your union with him in his death and resurrection, you've been set free and you are free not to sin anymore. Now you will. Sin remains, but praise God, it no longer reigns. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is he who is at work in you. Let me pray, and then we'll respond in song. Oh, Father God, as we begin into this chapter and these truths, I pray that you would just strengthen us through your word, by your spirit. Help us to be those that live every day aware of your grace. Help us to be those who know that we no longer are in Adam, but are in Christ and live under the realm of grace. So we're dead to sin. We no longer live in it. Father God, I pray that you would help us to keep short sin accounts. Help us to know these truths and apply them by faith so that we might live consistent with them, walking in newness of life. Father God, I pray for any here this morning who, as we've talked about sin, realize that they're outside of Christ, that sin has the dominion, that they're not able not to sin. Father, I pray that they would run to Christ, that they would receive your grace, that they would be justified by faith, that they would look to Christ and his substitutionary death. They would see that you have, in your grace, provided a way of salvation, a way of escape. Father God, I pray that you would strengthen weary saints. We pray that you would just encourage those who are struggling with sin, that they would note not just their sin, but the struggle, that they would know who they really are in you, that you would help them to apply that, to work that out, to reckon themselves to be who they are, so that they might, by your grace, the help of your spirit, live more consistent. We pray all of this in Christ's name.